in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. You can look on the back of your bulletin as well for an outline of this morning's sermon. We're picking up where we left off last week, Genesis 45, verse 16. And we've been in this section of Genesis dealing with really a couple of themes here, the themes of repentance, revelation, and reconciliation. And we spent several weeks dealing with repentance, kind of looking at that from the brothers and their journeys to Egypt, Joseph's response to them, and finally the culmination of their repentance represented in Judah, how he is willing to offer himself in his brother Benjamin's place, to take his place in prison, representing really the fullness of true repentance. Last week, we looked at Joseph's revelation of himself, and we compared that to the same way that we respond to Christ's revelation of himself, that we are convicted, we are comforted, and we are called by God. Same way that those brothers felt conviction as they were silent, speechless. They couldn't respond, seeing their brother whom they thought they'd never see again, standing before them. Not only were they convicted for their sin, but they recognized that he had the power to put them to death, that he was in a position of authority, and so they had to honor him in that and bow down to him. And we see that conviction led ultimately to Joseph calling them to himself, and instead of judging them, he receives them as a loving brother, showing them affection in the same way that Christ calls us to himself, shows us affection rather than wrath. And then finally, they're called to both share the message with Jacob, as we see take place in this chapter, but also called to community, called to a deeper fellowship with their brother as they weep with one another, as Joseph weeps over them and Benjamin weeps. We actually don't see the other brothers weeping, but we see them beginning to communicate. They're no longer silent. They're beginning to open up, but they're not quite where Joseph is in their affection for him, it would seem. Now we come to this, the narrative kind of shifts our focus back to Jacob. And we see ultimately this will climax in the reconciliation of Jacob with his son Joseph. And so before we read this passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, as we look now to your word, open our eyes, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts softened to respond to your truth. Speak to us now, for we are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read beginning in verse 16 of chapter 45, and then I'm going to stop at verse 4, and then we'll read the rest as we go through the sermon. So beginning in 45, verse 16, read with me. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provisions for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Amen. This is God's word. Well, Jacob, as I've said, is the central character in this passage. We've shifted for a moment here away from Joseph. Even when Joseph is the subject, it revolves around him preparing for his father, preparing to bring him back, preparing to meet him in the end of the next chapter. He doesn't have any need to test his father in the way that he did his brothers, right? He's not at all reluctant to be reunited with his father. Instead, he actually makes haste, as we'll see at the end of chapter 46. He prepares his own chariot to go see him. He's so in a rush, he doesn't have time to have anyone else prepared. He prepares it himself and gets out the door to go and meet him. We see most clearly in this opening of chapter 46, we see God sovereignly working to reveal himself to Jacob at Beersheba, verses 1 through 4. It gives Jacob the confidence he needs to move forward, to move down into Egypt, leaving the promised land, going into Egypt. This is the third time now that Jacob has received some life-changing encounter with God. If you recall, the first time he's at Bethel, as he's fleeing his brother Esau, who is having murderous thoughts towards him, he finds his way to Bethel and has that dream of the staircase with angels ascending and descending on it, and God reiterates his promise to him at that point. Then we see another encounter with God at Jabbok, where he wrestles, and he's preparing then to meet Esau again, and he's kind of wrestled into submission to the will of God at that point. And now we see him at Beersheba, reuniting with Joseph. In each case, he's sort of driven by fear. In the first two cases, he was driven by the fear that he would lose his life, right? That his life is in jeopardy. But now it's this fear that his hope of reuniting with his son would be unfulfilled. He's not sure about it all. It did say that he had been convinced in the previous chapter, but now he's coming here once again to be reassured by God. He has tendencies toward pessimism, toward distrust, toward self-pity. This should be encouraging to us, right? It's encouraging because we see ourselves in Jacob. We know that we are prone to wander, but God is faithful to guide us back to himself. And so that's what this passage reflects upon for us. And we'll break it down just by the way the narrative breaks it down. First, looking at the preparation for Jacob, verses 16 through 28 of chapter 45. Then we'll look at the extended section there of Jacob's migration in chapter 46, verses 1 through 27. And then the reconciliation to Jacob, the very end of 46 there, just verses 28 through 30. And we'll pick up verse 31 the following week. So let's begin here with this first section, preparation for Jacob. It would seem that this true repentance that these brothers have experienced now leads to generosity that knows no bounds from both Pharaoh and Joseph. You would think there's a couple of ways Pharaoh could have responded to the fact that his brothers were there. He could have been offended, knowing, his love for Joseph and knowing what they did to him, the pain he caused them. He could have been offended and put them into prison himself. He could have been threatened that he was going to lose his right-hand man now that his family was here. But instead, he's happy for Joseph. He wants Joseph to be happy. And certainly, just as a side note, if we were making this up, and as many of the redaction, the critical scholars of today, modern scholars who are critical of the text, would say, this is all just a polemic against Egypt. It's all just trying to say that it's justifying Israel's attitude toward Egypt. If that is true, why in the world is he showing Pharaoh in such a positive light in this text? This would be the last thing you would insert into a text where you're wanting us to have a negative outlook upon Egypt. And so I think that's just that's a little free side note for you to tuck away next time you go to college and face some of your Bible professors there. Well, Pharaoh's not offended. He's instead happy. And he sends these carts loaded. He tells Joseph to load up his carts and send them as gifts for his family. This, just so you're aware, it would be like sending the president's entourage in black SUVs to pick you up. I mean, this is not, chariots weren't common at this time. Pharaoh would have had the most ornate chariots of all if there were any other that people had seen. Most people got around by walking and putting their stuff on camels and donkeys, right? They were driving the Yugos, but this was the black SUV coming to pick them up. So this is nice treatment, right? They're getting the treatment that royalty would receive. Every need that they would have is met so that they might be encouraged to migrate to Egypt. And notice the distinction here. I mean, Pharaoh tells Joseph to give these things, not to withhold anything from his family. But then as we get to the description of what Joseph provides, did you notice there's one thing that's added there that's not in the description that Pharaoh gives? Joseph says he gave each of them a change of clothes. So these would have been ornate Egyptian robes, probably, maybe coats of many colors. And certainly the reflection here is that the same brothers who stripped him of his precious coat then receive a gift of garments for themselves from their own victim, from the brother that they so mistreated. It's beautiful, the picture of forgiveness represented in just that little phrase, that he gives them garments. And then he gives them a warning not to quarrel. You might think that sounds a little out of place, but if you've followed it all along with us, if you've been tracking, that's not out of place and it's not inappropriate. He's probably preparing them for what they were already thinking in their minds. Who are we going to blame? Who are we going to put before our father here when it comes time to confess? And do you realize what they're about to do? They're about to say, Joseph happens to still be alive, Dad. And he says, well, how can that be? Well, there was something we didn't tell you. I mean, this would not have been an easy conversation. We're spared much of the details by Moses, but we know the tension that they would have felt this entire journey back. Certainly rejoicing and thankful and grateful and overwhelmed by the blessings that they've received from Pharaoh and Joseph, but If their hands aren't sweaty with the anticipation of facing their father, then they have become numb to all sin. And we know that that's not true, right? They've begun to open up. They've begun to repent. I do believe that we saw true repentance in the previous chapter. And so as they begin to experience this, there's still this idea of fighting with sin, wanting to cast blame on one another or get the blame off of themselves so that they don't have to face their own troubles. They are, as Luther would say, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinner, just like all of us. This would have been the perfect opportunity for them to blame one another as they had to explain everything to their father. And so Jacob, as he responds to this, is somewhere in between hope and fear. And you can understand why. He's fearful that these brothers are just once again not giving him the full truth. Just wanting to get out of the famine, get away from the famine, maybe get closer to food, where food is. I mean, there's a number of things that could be going through his mind, but all of them would make sense of why he's doubting at this point, why he's struggling. And it says that he begins there with unbelief, and it only becomes belief after he sees, after he hears, first of all, and then sees. So he hears the message that Joseph had for him, recognizes in that message the voice of his son, and then sees all of the gifts, the overwhelming gifts that certainly if these sons of his are pulling a fast one, you know, then this was an elaborate prank. And so he begins to believe. He's convinced, it says. Again, Jacob all throughout has been prone to be pessimistic. As soon as his sons come back the first time, he just knows his son Joseph is dead. And he says, I will go into my grave in sorrow. He's prone to feel pessimism. He often assumed the worst in each circumstance. In fact, if you look at just the words that Jacob says, there's a predominant disproportionate representation of death. He's always talking about dying, always talking about his death. He's going to go into the grave in sorrow. This was just common language for him. He was pessimistic. He was dour. James Boyce says he was a believer, at least after God had mastered him in the wrestling match at Jabbok. But he was always up and down. At times he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. At other times he was weak and self-pitying, as when he complained, "Everything is against me," in chapter 42, verse 36. And Boyce says, it is a dull Christian who cannot see his or her own vacillating faith in Jacob's inconsistencies. So Jacob's pessimism is met with God's generosity through the gifts of Pharaoh and Joseph. His unbelief is turned to conviction because he heard and saw. And instead of saying he's going to carry his sorrow into the grave, now that's been replaced with hope, a joyful death. Like Jacob, skeptical people oftentimes wait for that corroborating evidence, right? We want to wait for there to be these visible signs of repentance, these visible signs of truth telling. Jacob's pessimism, his tendencies toward that make sense to many of us because we're oftentimes like that. But what I love about this is that God is not impatient with him. God isn't telling him, "Why aren't you more like your son Joseph? Why don't you just get it? Why don't you just trust my sovereign will for your life?" He doesn't chastise him. He provides for him. He meets his every need through all of these gifts that he's received. And he convinces him to move forward. Now that Jacob's convinced, he begins his journey down in this chapter 46. And we begin here in Beersheba. He's It's the southernmost point that it marks the southernmost tip of the Promised Land. And Jacob has never been beyond it, down south. Beersheba is where Jacob lived before he fled from Esau. It's also the location where Abraham worshipped, as well as Isaac. So this is a significant location, a significant spot. There's even a tamarisk tree that Abraham planted to commemorate the location. And so what is he doing here? He's worshiping God. He's saying, my departure from Canaan is not departure from you. The fact that I'm leaving the Promised Land doesn't mean I'm leaving you, God. And in a sense here, he's waiting on God to give him that assurance that this is where he needs to go, that this is God's will for him. This is the only theophany in chapters 37 through 50. This is the only time God appears and responds in this way. God provides, first of all, a reminder to him. I am God, the God of your father. He gives him a reminder of past faithfulness, that he has been with his fathers in the past. He's never forsaken them. So he reminds them of his past faithfulness. And then he gives them this command for present obedience. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Gives him assurance that this is the right thing to do. He gives him a promise of future blessing. You're not going to forsake that future promise of becoming a great nation by going down into Egypt. In fact, it is in Egypt that I'm going to begin making you into a great nation. And so he reminds him and he tells him, do not be afraid. And then he gives him that commitment of his presence. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will go down with you to Egypt and I will bring you up again. Now, he doesn't bring him up living back into the Promised Land, but in this sense, it's the promise to generations that follow him. You know, probably close to 500 years later, he comes back. They are in the Exodus as they leave Egypt 500 years later. So we conclude here with a statement concerning Joseph. What does he say? And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Your son will be with you at your death. The son you thought you'd never see again will close your eyes. I love that picture and that reminder that he gives him, that grace that he shows to him. Jacob's distrust is met with the special revelation of God and his promises to him. And it makes him ready for the journey that follows. And that's what we'll read here, verses 5 through 7 of 46. He hears from God that reassurance, and then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then you have this lengthy genealogy, which we won't read. The genealogy, though, follows this reminder that he would be a great nation. Reminder that God was making him into a great nation. And at this point, it totals 70. As you get to the end of that, in verse 27, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So the testimony of God's growing this nation begins with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then 12 sons, and then 70. They're growing at an exponential rate at this point. And we know that they will be there for 430 years. By Exodus 1, 430 years later, these 70 will become no less than 2 million. Now, that's remarkable, but it's not unbelievable growth. If you could, technically, you could achieve this by each child having about 2.5 children. And that's taking into account for the death of grandparents along the way, right? So each generation, as you're progressing here, they're growing from 70 to 2 million within 430 years. You'll have to check the math on that later. Don't trust me. But God removes their fear and their doubt, and he gives Jacob hope and assurance of his presence. God is always strengthening Jacob's faith throughout. All throughout his life, his faith is being strengthened as he's vacillating from fear to hope. Left to himself, he would have departed God a long time ago. John MacArthur has said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. It's true. There's a sobering quote that if you've been with me for a while, you've probably heard it before, but it frequently reminds me of my need for grace. It's by Octavius Winslow. He says this: if there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, there should still exist in the heart a principle, the tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. It's humbling, right? To meditate upon that reality, that after all of the graces from God that we have received, all the blessings that we don't even recognize, that we don't even realize God has poured out upon us, we continue to struggle in our faith. That we have times of wrestling with doubt and fear, and that we're prone to wander. God delights to provide comfort and strength and guidance. And he does so for Jacob here. So Jacob's been convinced by generosity, now convinced by the revelation of God, and we come to the climax in verse 28 through 30. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Now let me die." Joseph prepared his own chariot, as we see here. His departure is in haste. And you have really a very brief, short description for what seems to be kind of the climax of this text, of this episode. But it describes what he calls a good while. This is a long-lasting moment. He says he wept on his neck a good while. Joseph's tender affection for his family, once again, is seen in this passage. He's not been hardened by Egypt. He's not been distanced from his love for his family by the riches he's received and from his position of authority. It hasn't gone to his head. He still has great affection for his brothers and certainly his father here. We saw the similar scene last week with that genuine affection displayed through his intimacy, through his tears, and through rejoicing with his brothers. And now, again, we see this. This embrace represents real community, true community. In a sense, this short description speaks volumes, because there's not much else to record. You just picture them standing there holding one another. Words would be very few. What could express what they're feeling at that point? They would have just soaked up the moment. And Jacob, all of his self-pity, all of his worry, once again is met with the affection of a loving God who cares for him and who provides for him and gives him peace through the affection of his son, Joseph. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bible. I just want us to see what this reconciliation points forward to. Romans 5, 8 through 11. It represents the true reconciliation that everyone seeks. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is how I want us to close. Like Jacob, we are prone to fear. We're prone to having a difficult time trusting God, enjoying his peace in our life. But God is the same today as he always has been. Just as he blessed Jacob, he blesses you and I. And so listen to the same promises that he reminded Jacob of, he has given to you. He has promised you of, or reminded you of his past faithfulness. Listen to 2 Timothy 2. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The same way he was faithful in the past, he's faithful again. Secondly, there's commands to present obedience, to follow through, to move forward in life. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There's the promise of future blessing that we see of worshiping God in eternity. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. Even as Jacob was reminded that they would be a great nation, this is our reminder. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He even gives us the reminder of his presence, that he would be with us. After he gives the Great Commission, what does he say? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And just as he gave him the promise of his son being with him at death, he gives us the comforting words of 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The Lord responds to our condition with grace upon grace. You know, we hate to admit that we have these negative tendencies, much like Jacob. But many of us can relate to him, right? Maybe you're pessimistic. Maybe you're doubtful and distrusting of God's goodness in your life. You're waiting for the other shoe to drop, so to speak. You know, if he's blessed you on one side, you're just waiting for the wrath to come. There's this pessimistic, doubtful attitude. Or maybe you struggle with self-pity. Everyone and everything seems to be against you all the time. Well, God met Jacob where he was and brought him where he needed to be. God used the generosity of Pharaoh and Joseph to convince him to go down to Egypt. He used his vision, the night vision, to reveal himself to Jacob, giving him the assurance that he sought. And God used the affection of Joseph to give him the peace that he desired at death. That should encourage and strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. And here's the point. we see that generosity, that revelation, and that affection most clearly in the Son of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Each one of these characteristics are mere shadows pointing forward to our Savior. In giving us his Son, God the Father held absolutely nothing back. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Until Jesus reveals himself to us, we cannot know peace with God. And there's no greater love than the sacrifice of the love of Christ, who laid down his life for us. So yes, we are prone to wander, but God is faithful to guide us back to himself by pointing us to his Son, Jesus Christ, and giving us everything we need for us to move towards him. Let's pray.